We read the sacred scripture from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22, Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day concerns the end of the Christian. It is the end of his confession that he makes of the triune God, God the Father and his creation, God the Son and his redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and his sanctification. The end of that confession is eternal life. And so also it is the Lord's Day that concerns the end of the believer's life. Not an end in the sense that his life peters out so that with the breaking down of the skeleton and of the muscles and of the brain, he comes to his end, but the end in the sense of the purpose of his life and his existence. The believer has an end. Indeed, he has a glorious end. And this Lord's Day is about that end. And the believer must consider that end. Even in earthly life, it is wise for man to consider where he is, to take stock of himself, to consider where his life's headed, and therefore where he's going to be in a year, in 3 years, in 5 years, in 10 years. It's good for a man to do that. It's a sorry Christian who can do that with regard to his earthly life, but who does not or cannot do that with regard to his spiritual life. Indeed, such a Christian is thoroughly unspiritual. He isn't a Christian at all. Because if a man merely takes stock of his earthly life, where he's going to be in a month, a year, 5 years or 10 years, but he does not do that in light of his eternal end, then he is that man of whom the apostle wrote, whose God is his belly. The Christian takes stock of his life, also his earthly life, in light of his eternal end. Where am I going to be when I die? Now that is a worthy consideration. And in that consideration of his end, the believer must do that over against his consideration also of the end of the ungodly. The apostle does that. It is not coincidence that in the chapter, the great chapter in Philippians, where the apostle speaks of the glorious end of the believer, he includes a section on the ignominious end of the unbeliever, the ungodly, especially the wicked ungodly who adorn themselves with the name of Christian and who soothe their consciences and the wickedness of their lives with that name, as though their works will never be brought into judgment. The Christian needs to consider the end of such a hypocrite. When the Bible brings up the end of the ungodly, the Bible doesn't do that for the sake of the ungodly. The Bible wasn't written for the ungodly. The Bible is written for the believer. And besides, you can preach all you want, hell and damnation, to to an ungodly man, hell and damnation does not scare him into faith. Faith is the gift of God. The apostle brings up the subject of the end of the ungodly for the sake of the believer. The believer must consider the terrible end of the ungodly. That man who adorns himself with the name of Christian, who soothes his conscience with a superficial confession of Jesus Christ, but in reality who is the enemy of the cross of Christ, whose God is his belly, who glories in his shame, what is the end of that man? His end, says the apostle, is destruction. His end is the total loss of all that he gained in this life. The total loss of his soul. The total loss of his body. Destroyed in the fires of the wrath of God. That's his end. You have to consider that. And I have to consider that as the stark contrast to our glorious end because of what we must endure in this life. As the Apostle John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, how that is not true. It does not yet appear what we shall be. It appears as though the confession of the name of Jesus Christ gets a man only a black eye and a bruised back. It appears that faithfulness to the truth of Jesus Christ earns him only reproach. It appears as though to live a godly life in this world gains him nothing at all. And so he sees the prosperous ungodly. He sees the man who makes a superficial confession of the cross of Jesus Christ, who adorns himself with the name of Christian, though his life is wicked and ungodly. And he sees that man prosper in the world, and he is tempted to imitate that man. He says, ah, that must be the way to obtain blessing. God says, no. Consider their ends. The end of the ungodly is destruction. The believer's end is glorious. And that's what we have to consider this morning. Our, that is the believer's, glorious end. Notice that we have a beginning now. Notice, secondly, that we have a blessed resurrection. And notice, finally, we have the promise of the perfection of joy. The Catechism brings up the end of the believer here in Lord's Day 22. And the Catechism speaks not only of the perfection of that end, although it does, it speaks of the perfection of that end when it speaks of the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the soul, of inheriting that which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive what God hath prepared for them that love Him. But the Catechism also speaks of a beginning now, since I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. The Apostle himself brings up that beginning of our end now, when the apostle brings up the fact that we have our conversation in heaven. Conversation is the word, the English word, that doesn't refer to how you speak, but how you live, your walk of life. It's a word that translates a Greek word that means citizenship. You have and I have our citizenship in heaven now. We belong to heaven. We are members of the kingdom of heaven. We are participants in the blessed joy of heaven. That's the beginning. That's the beginning that we have now already. And you have to understand that we have that beginning now because of who we are. We are believers. We speak here of the believer's glorious end. Who is the believer? Ask 10 professing Christians. Who's a believer? And 9, and I would say 9.5 of them, 9 of them will say he's the one who's made a decision for Jesus. That's the believer. Is that the believer? Is that the essence of who the believer is? Who is the believer? Who possesses this beginning of eternal joy? Whose conversation is in heaven? Who has this feeling of eternal joy in his heart already? The believer. The believer is not the one who has made a decision for Jesus. The believer is not the one who has accepted Christ into his heart. The believer is the one who is united by the work of God's grace to Jesus Christ by faith. That's the essence of who a believer is. He is united by God's grace to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. That one has life. That one has life abundantly. That one has the beginning of eternal joy. That one has that life because he is united to Christ. In himself he has no life. In himself he's dead. In himself he lies under the curse. In himself being dead he rots and becomes worse. In himself he doesn't have the feeling of eternal joy. He has the foreboding of eternal death. In himself there is only the sentence of death. In himself death reigns. But being united to Christ by faith, he lives. He has this conversation in heaven. He has this beginning of eternal joy. He has that by Christ. Understand, the believer has no life in himself. Not even the believer has life in himself. His faith in and of itself is not life. Christ is life. Christ is life. Christ is life. There is no life in the world. There is no life in any creature. There is no life in any human being apart from Christ. Christ is life. That's what the apostle is driving home in Philippians. Christ is life. Someone wants to boast that he has something in himself. The apostle has more. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he has nothing in himself. He has nothing except death, damnation, until he apprehends Christ. Christ is life. Because of who Christ is. You have to understand who you're joined to as a believer. You're joined to the I am that I am made flesh. Christ has life because Christ is God. He is the eternal, immutable, unchanging God. He is the only begotten Son of God, begotten before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. In Himself, He has life as the Son. And that Word, the I am that I am, was made flesh. He took the flesh, the dead flesh of Mary. Mary had no life in herself. Mary had only death. There was no life in the womb of Mary. There was only death. And the Word was made flesh. He took the dead flesh of Mary and He made that flesh live. He gave that flesh life. And by the power of the Son of God, He made that flesh capable of serving God perfectly. And in that flesh, He did serve God perfectly. In the incarnation and through that flesh, He loved God with all His heart, His mind, His soul, and strength. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. And in that flesh, having obeyed and loved God perfectly all His life long, He loved God perfectly at the cross, where He suffered the eternal wrath of God against the sins of all His people, and where He made satisfaction in that flesh for the sins of all His people. And because He did that, God raised Him up. He raised up from the dead. And He gave to His flesh immortality. He alone lives. And there is no life outside of Christ. We live because we are members of Christ by faith. That's what the Catechism teaches. That's the point. That's the very first point the Catechism makes. Christ is my head. He is my head, right here. Christ is my head. We are the body that is attached to that head. And we as the body have life from the head. We as the body are dead, except we are joined to the head, Jesus Christ. That's why we live. And you have to understand that that union of the believer with Christ does not begin in time. You and I, in our own heart, begin to live when in time we are joined with Jesus Christ, whether that happens in the womb of a covenant mother through the wonder of God's grace, or whether that happens, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, sometime later in life, in time we begin to live when we are joined to our head, Jesus Christ, by faith. But the union does not begin in time. The union is an eternal union. Eternally, Christ is our head. Eternally, Christ is our head because Christ is the elect. That's the first point about election that you may never forget. Christ is the elect one. God chose Christ first as the head. And only in Christ are we chosen. But that also then is the beginning of our union with Jesus Christ. When the Catechism says, Christ is my head, the Catechism there again is bringing up the subject of election. He is my head eternally when I am chosen in Him. And that's the ultimate source of our end too. When you and I consider our end, and we must consider our end, and you and I consider that our end is determined by our union with Jesus Christ, because all of outside of Christ perish everlastingly, and all who are in Christ are saved everlastingly, when you consider that end, you must consider the ultimate source of that end. The ultimate source of that end is in God's eternal good pleasure. God willed eternally that we live. And that in distinction too, and this brings out the graciousness of God's will, and that in distinction from those whom God willed eternally that they be damned. Christ is not their head, and they were never given to Him in eternity. And so because Christ is my head, I am also joined with Him in time. Christ seeks me out by His Spirit. And seeking me out by His Spirit, He engrafts me into Himself by a true and living faith. And having engrafted me into Himself by a true and living faith, He makes me partaker of His life so that I live with Him. He lives in me and I live in Him. And He addresses me in the preaching of the Word deep in my soul by His own powerful voice. And having made me live and having addressed me by the preaching of the gospel through His own powerful voice, He works a conscious faith in my heart. He gives me faith. Having given me faith, He justifies me, forgiving me of all my sins and imputing to me His righteousness. Having justified me, He makes me to know Him, to know the power of His resurrection and to know the fellowship of His sufferings, to be made conformable to His death. And He rules me by His Word and Spirit. I live because of Christ. Because Christ is my head through a wonder of grace. And what is that life? Catechism calls it a beginning of eternal joy. That's life. That's real life. The young people have to know that. They must always ask themselves, what is life? Is life to go out and to sin however you want? Is that life? That's what the devil says. And the devil says that not only to the young people. The devil says that to all of God's people. He says, if you really want to live, you need to serve yourself. You need to get as much as you can out of this life. Don't miss out on anything. Go on, go out, have a good time. Drink yourself silly. Have some drugs. Look at some illicit pictures. Sin however you want. That's life, he says. Live it up. Isn't that the world's phrase?
live it up. That's death. That's death, and if a man doesn't repent, that's eternal death. What is life? Life is the beginning of eternal joy. When Jesus Christ, who lives, takes this mortal, this sinful and damn worthy mortal, and he engrafts him into himself by a true and living faith, eternal joy breaks into that person's heart. That's what man doesn't have. The natural man has no joy. He doesn't have any joy, and so he fakes it. Or he has the joy, the macabre dance of hell. That's his joy. He laughs as he sends himself right into damnation. That's no joy. That's the joy of death, the joy of hell, the joy of damnation. Which joy will be suddenly wiped from their face when they, at the end of their life, must be judged by Jesus Christ. Then they will see that is no joy. Eternal joy. Eternal joy is the delight in God. It's a delight in God as the God of our salvation. It's a delight in heaven, a delight in salvation. Eternal joy is a delight in the neighbor, in love. Eternal joy is a hatred of sin. Those two belong together. Where there is no hatred and loathing of sin, there is no eternal joy. Eternal joy is a delight in the grace and the mercy of God, delight in the blessings of salvation, a delight in the forgiveness of sins, a delight in the knowledge of God, a delight in the life of holiness. All of that belongs to eternal joy. Eternal joy is really heaven broken into our hearts, and from our hearts broken into our life. What is heaven? Heaven is a perfect joy in God. That's God's own joy. God delights in God. The Father delights in His Son, which He expresses in the breathing to Him of the Spirit. And the Son delights in His Father, which He expresses in the breathing to Him of the Spirit. And to delight in God, to delight in the glory of God and the wonder of God and the power of God and the perfection of God in all the works of God, to ascend from what God does in creation to God, to ascend from what God does in salvation to God, to praise God and to glorify God. That's heaven. To serve God perfectly is heaven. And we have, by our union with Jesus Christ, the beginning of that eternal joy. We have a beginning. Think of that word beginning, not as a beginning of a race, but a principle. We have a principle of that eternal joy. So that the believer, in principle, delights in God, delights in the work of God. And he does that in the midst of this world. That's the wonderful thing about this principle or this beginning of eternal joy. That life that we has, which is the beginning of eternal joy, that life is buried often beneath a heap of sorrows and afflictions, troubles and heartaches. There's sin that so easily besets him. There's the realization that he possesses yet the old man, which is a fountain of iniquity in him. And on account of which he sins so easily. There is all of the trouble of living as a living person, walking, living in a valley of the shadow of death, surrounded by sin, surrounded by the curse, surrounded by death. There is the temptation to be earthly minded, not heavenly minded. He's earthly minded so that he is tempted. And he often does make his God his belly. Oh, you don't do that. Yes, we do. We can go almost a whole day without a thought of God. We labor harder for the meat that perishes rather than the meat that endures. We fail to confess Jesus Christ because we don't want to lose a job or a friend. We attend assiduously to our health and our body, and we neglect our life of prayer or thanksgiving. Oh, we make our God our belly. That's because we have this life in the midst of death. We have this beginning of eternal joy in the midst of a world of the curse and of the sorrow. And it's exactly those afflictions and those sorrows that God uses by His grace to turn us from that earthly mindedness, to turn us again toward heaven, to remind us that we have our conversation already in heaven, that we are members of Jesus Christ, that we are separated from the perishing world, that we live and are not dead. That's the chief purpose of all our afflictions. If God didn't send us trouble, we'd forget heaven in a week. God uses, as we say, He turns those things to our profit. Even death. We have the beginning of eternal joy. Eternal life is in us so that we live and can never die, and yet we must die. That's the last enemy that God will turn to our profit, making that death a passageway into the perfection of joy. We believe not only in eternal life, but eternal life through a blessed resurrection. We have the beginning of eternal joy. How will we get the fullness of our joy? Through resurrection. A resurrection that takes place, first of all, at our death, when God determines, and He has it determined, when each of us must die, that we must breathe our last. That's His determination. That's His determination from all eternity. When God determines that our earthly life come to an end, then we receive the first part of our resurrection. The first part of our perfection. That's what the catechism brings up when the catechism says, "This my soul." We receive perfection, first of all, in our soul. The soul is that spiritual side of man that is related to God. In your body, you are related to the earth. Your body is of the dust. In our soul, we are related to God. Every man is related to God in his soul. That's why even a wicked person who's never heard the gospel in the jungle knows God. He denies Him. He holds the truth under an unrighteousness, but he has a soul and he cannot escape God. Those billboards that say, when you die, you're going to meet your Maker are wrong. Man meets his Maker every single day. Because man cannot escape God. Now, we have a soul. And in that soul, we receive the first part of our perfection. That first part of our perfection happens, according to the catechism, when He takes our soul to heaven. That's active. Souls don't fly off to God. Souls fly, naturally, to hell. Even your soul and my soul does not fly off to God. God takes it. He reaches from heaven and He translates our soul by a wonder of grace. A wonder of grace that is as astounding as His wonder of grace when He first regenerated us. His wonder of grace when He gave us faith. His wonder of grace when He sanctifies us. There is also this wonder of grace, the first part of our perfection, that He takes my soul to heaven. So that in my soul, without my body, I go to heaven. And I receive there instantly, by that wonder of grace, the perfection of eternal joy. That's that part of us. That soul is that part of us that God purifies every single day by trial and trouble and affliction. Trial, trouble, and affliction will wreck the body. It'll destroy the body. It'll wear that body out. Read some study on what stress does to the body. There is almost no killer like stress. Trial, trouble, affliction ruin the outward man. God intends it that way. That outward man needs to perish. But that same trouble, trial, and affliction renews the inward man day by day. He always gets stronger. He never gets weaker. The outward man gets weaker and weaker and weaker. The inward man gets stronger and stronger and stronger until at our death God takes him to glory and perfects him. That's the first part of our resurrection. That doesn't include my body. My body, or really more accurately, I in my body go into the grave. You don't just bury my body, you bury me. The The funeral home doesn't like to tell you that. But you bury me when you bury me in the grave. You bury me when you put me into that coffin. The believer must confront that reality. I go into the grave as the place of rot and the place of corruption, where the worms eat my body and I turn into dust. But that's not my end. That's not my end any more than physical death is my end. My end is the resurrection of that body. My end is the perfection of that body. The reuniting of that body with my soul. The Catechism says, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul. So the soul that goes to heaven immediately at death lives in the perfection of heaven. We know not how. I don't know how souls without bodies live. I can't even imagine that. Can you imagine that? How a soul without a body lives? I don't even know what it's to live without a body. I only know how to live in a body. That's part of the wonder of grace that takes just a soul to heaven. That's why that state of just my soul being in heaven is not our main focus. That's a comfort to us. Jesus even said that to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paul says about himself, immediately I'll be with Christ, but that's not our main comfort. A soul without a body? A disembodied soul? What an uncomfortable existence. I want my body. I don't want to be naked. And the promise of the salvation of Jesus Christ is the resurrection of my body. This my body will be reunited with my soul. Hallelujah! I get a soul and body in heaven. And it will be made, says the Catechism, like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Now our bodies are vile. That doesn't mean a body is vile. Nothing wrong with a body. A body is not to be abused. You're not to cut it, or to beat it up, or to unnecessarily harm it, or even to viciously harm it out of anger against that body. You may not be dissatisfied with your body. That's the body God gave you. You may not starve that body. There's nothing wrong with the body as such. When the apostle says our vile or mortal bodies, he's talking about the sin, the effect of sin on the body. Sin made the body a vile thing because that body now, being ruled by sin, is an unwilling instrument of righteousness. We have the beginning of eternal joy. That's our regeneration. That doesn't affect the body. Your body is not regenerated. My body is not regenerated. That's why it's so hard to serve God. That's why the apostle complains himself, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. My body's not regenerated. My body's dead. By the power of God's grace and spirit in this life, I'm able to make my body the instrument of righteousness so that with my tongue, which naturally will kill the neighbor, I'm able to bless him. With my hands that would naturally strangle the neighbor, I'm able to do good to him. With my feet that would naturally run away from the neighbor in his need, I run to him in his need. But the body's dead. The body remains dead all through life. That body only becomes perfect in the resurrection when it's made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Christ's body is the pattern. What Christ did to the human body, when Christ took that human flesh, and in that human flesh, by the power of the Son of God, served God perfectly. That's what it takes to make flesh serve God. It takes the power of the Son of God to make flesh serve God. And what He did with that body, when He took that body and He nailed that body to the cross, and He paid for the sins of His people, and God raised that body up and made that body immortal, glorious. That's what will be done to our bodies. Our bodies will be made the perfect instrument of the glorification and worship of God for all eternity. It will not be possible, or to put it another way, it will be impossible for us to sin in heaven. The body, if we can think, and I tell this to the children to get them to understand the change that will happen to that body. If you cut me now, I bleed blood. That's because I have a flesh and blood body. But if you cut me in heaven, I will bleed the Spirit, because I'll have a spiritual, corporal yet, substantive yet, but a spiritual body, perfectly suffused with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's in that body, reunited with my soul, that I enter into the perfection of my salvation. And that perfection, like its beginning, like its first perfection in my soul, that perfection comes as a wonder of grace. That's what the apostle drives home, speaking of our glorious end here in chapter 3. He says at the end, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." There's where the catechism gets the phrase. And then it says, "According to the working, whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." There is a working, and the word there is an energy or a power. There is a power whereby God is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And that working, or that power that he mentions, is the power of grace. Grace is the power whereby God subdues all things, whereby God brings the perfection that God ordained from all eternity. Grace is the power whereby God makes all things new and brings all things to their predetermined end. Grace is that power, and that grace is a power, he says, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. It's the power, first of all, you understand, the power that worked first in Christ. What brought Christ and Christ's life and immortality? Grace did. And now when the apostle says that he works that is, he works our perfection, he gives you your resurrection, he takes your soul to heaven, he gives you the beginning of eternal joy, and the apostle says he does that by that power, that grace, don't miss the words "according to." It's the little words that are important. According to the working. There the apostle makes an important point. many will say, oh, God, of course, does all of this by grace. Many hide their deceptive and false theology with those words, oh, of course, God does this all by grace. As though that phrase saves their dubious, their deceptive, and false theology. Oh, God does this all by grace. The apostle tears the mask off that tactic when he says, according to. He's talking there about how God works the wonder of grace. How God gives to you and to me our salvation. How He gives us regeneration. How He gives to us faith. How He gives to us the righteousness of Christ. How He gives to us sanctification. How He gives to us the beginning of eternal joy. How He gives to us heaven in our soul. And ultimately, how He gives to us the resurrection. And how He subdues all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. He does it according to the working. He does that by grace. All will admit that. But in order to understand what he means when he says according to the working, you have to ask yourself this. How did God's grace work in Christ? How? Did God's grace work by cooperation with man? Did God's grace bring man this far and man brought himself the rest of the way? Did God's grace in Christ ask for man's consent? Did God's grace in Christ depend in any way upon anything that man might do? Is that how it worked? Did Christ come because man gave something, anything, to God? Is that how Christ was made in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Is that how Christ lived all his life perfectly in the place of his people? Is that how Christ died? Is that how Christ was raised? God did some, and man did some too. Did God need man for anything that he did in Christ Jesus? Does man cooperate with God to subdue all things unto God? Only a fool would say yes. Now, according to that working, he also changes your and my mortal bodies. According to that working, where he doesn't need man at all, he doesn't need your consent, he doesn't need your decision, he doesn't need your evil works, he doesn't need your good works. He needs nothing from you. According to that working, according to that working, whereby he made all things in the beginning. And he decreed that all things fall in Adam. And he brought the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection through his name according to that working. according to the working whereby He wrought in the womb of the Virgin Mary, according to the working whereby He obeyed His own law through Jesus Christ, according to the working whereby He raised Christ from the dead, set Christ at His own right hand, gave to Christ all authority and power in heaven and earth, according to that working. According to the working whereby He works all things according to the power of His own will, and by the wonder of His grace, according to that working, He will give you your glorious end. An end, the beginning of which you have now, when you feel in your heart that eternal joy, when you say in the midst of your sorrows, all these things are for my profit. He gave you that. When you breathe your last and you awake in glory with Christ, He gives you that. And when He raises your body rotten and worm-eaten and makes it like the glory body of Jesus Christ, He gives you that according to that almighty power. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Apply it to our hearts. Strengthen our faith in this end. And may the knowledge and faith of that end teach us what sort of men and women we ought to be in this life, seeking the eternal and not the earthly. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.